So this morning we're going to take some time, and we're going to finish our series, just a two-part series, the second half of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you'll remember the last time when we came to this text, I entitled this message, The Ministry of Rebuke and Vengeance. And so this obviously is just part two. And of course the idea here being the rebuke that the apostle brought to the Corinthian church, and then the vengeance of taking that vengeance on sin in our lives. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I will read the whole chapter, and then our text will be verses 9 to 16, to there to the end of the chapter. So 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you, great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort, I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. For though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling he received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Amen. We trust that the Lord will add a blessing to us, that the Lord will stir our hearts this morning, even as we've heard his word read publicly together. Let's take a moment and let's ask the Lord to help us as we consider the last half of this chapter together. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee, O God, this morning in Jesus' name, Lord, for the privilege to come now and to still our hearts, Lord, to bow our hearts and to bow our minds before thee, O God, as we would come to thy word. Lord, we thank thee that the Bible tells us that thy word, that the entrance of thy word giveth light, and it giveth understanding unto the simple. Lord, we pray that this morning thy word would have entrance into our hearts. We ask, O God, that thou wilt give understanding. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt give light. Lord, we thank you for that passage of Scripture that says that those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Lord, that not only speaks to us this morning of our salvation, but Lord, it speaks to us in some degree of the ongoing experience of the child of God as we progress in our study of the Scriptures, that there is a light that increases more and more in us until the day dawn and all the shadows flee away. And so, Lord, we pray that this morning there might be an increase of that light, that, Lord, our souls would be filled with greater light and love and rejoicing in our Lord, in our Lord Jesus. And Father, in the truth of thy word, help us, Lord. Give us grace. I pray, Lord, that thou wouldst help me. Oh, Lord, give me strength. Give me thy spirit. Help me, Lord, that thy word would go forth with power, that thy people would be fed, and that, Lord, thy sheep would be nourished, and that, Lord, sinners would be converted unto thee, O God, and that thy name would be glorified. We pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text, as I said there, is the last half of chapter 7. Now, seeing and experiencing the same thing, or the same things, usually produces radically different conclusions in men who have different worldviews. As a college student, I had an English lit teacher who took great delight in class in slandering heroes of the faith, while at the same time promoting those who love to make human reason the basis for morality and ethics. Obviously, he and I had two different worldviews. And so I decided to privately engage my literature professor on these topics privately in his study. And basically, his response to me was that he once was narrow-minded as I was until he traveled the world and learned to expand his horizon. And my response to him was that it was rather ironic that I also had traveled the world. I had been in almost every state in the U.S. I'd lived in the Bahamas. I'd also traveled to Mexico, Canada, and Europe, only to conclude that no matter the distance, man's spiritual condition and remedy were all equally and adequately provided for in the Holy Bible. And while every age provides much fruit for careful consideration, our age of global travel, social media, and digital data easily and quickly expands the activity of examining the actions of men far beyond the tangible circle of our immediate friendships into really rather a global experience of evaluating men. Recent happenings, of course, in our culture have only served to heighten men's sensibilities to examine such things as hate, violence, guns, and a host of other important personal and social issues. Now, our text today, Paul brings to our attention one such issue, the different natures of sorrow, repentance, and change. And so men, just as much as they look at whether it's academic or cultural situations, and men who have different worldviews come away with radically different conclusions, so it is when we come to this idea of sorrow and repentance and change. In our first message, we considered verses 1 to 8, in which the apostle reveals to us much of his perspective as he waited for the news of how the Corinthian church was going to respond to his first epistle, which of course was the rebuke. Having laid out much rich theological truth in the preceding chapters of the second letter, Paul now, in the opening of chapter 7, urged holiness and personal purity in light of all the great and precious promises of the gospel that he had been unfolding. Paul had written to them with great longing and love, for as he stated in this chapter, in his heart, he lived and died with the Corinthian church. His heart, his joy, and his tears were very much wrapped up in them and their growth in grace. Paul had been bold in speech toward them while undergoing much trouble and persecution for the gospel's sake. Paul had not allowed his current condition of being under persecution and going through hardships to negate a faithful ministry to those who needed a word of rebuke. Paul was greatly relieved with the coming of Titus, who at last related to him the successful outcome of the letter of rebuke that Paul had sent. Now, though it grieved Paul to write a rebuke, it did not grieve him to faithfully serve God's people in Corinth, because Paul loved them. Paul knew that the wounds of a friend for that church would serve the people of God far better. It would serve to their temporal and to their eternal happiness. The wounds that Paul gave produced a season of mourning in exchange for a permanent condition of joyfully walking with God. Now, how was this accomplished? what happened to the Corinthian believers to produce a happy ending to such dreadful sins in their midst? What made their response to these rebukes so different from many today that excuse sexual impurity as a necessary corollary of youth or the times of postmodernity in which we live? The difference was the radically pervasive and genuine work of the Spirit of God. So verse 9 here, we're going to spend the meat of our time on the first few verses of this second half, and then the last three or four verses we'll deal with all together. So verse 9 here says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing." Now there are many things in life that can have the appearance of being genuine that turn out to be falsehoods and fraud. Professions of love, business opportunities, friendships. In fact, all the way down to, I think, Jacob and maybe some other guys have had some interesting stories about trying to get stuff off of Craigslist or eBay and the advertisements and the falsehoods that turn out to be behind such wonderful advertisements for the things that are for sale. The problem is that all such promises that turn out to be false are built upon an appearance of truth and reality. So this therefore requires discretion. It requires discernment and prayer. It requires a refusal to be satisfied with anything less than the true and definite article, the real deal. Biblical sorrow and repentance over our sin requires just the same attitude, the same care, and the same kind of examination. This means that we have to be able to discern between sorrow that does not lead to repentance and sorrow that does. Sorrow after an ungodly manner versus sorrow after a godly manner. Now, verse 9 highlights two key aspects of genuine sorrow: repentance and godliness. It is only when we sorrow after a godly manner that we can ever sorrow to an actual change of our heart and our life. Now, what are some of the key differences between godly sorrow and ungodly sorrow? Between sorrow that honors the character and the holiness of God and sorrow that dishonors the character and the holiness of God? Well, first of all, I'd like to say this morning that biblical sorrow acknowledges God's righteous law as the standard for human conduct. Biblical sorrow acknowledges God's righteous law as the standard for human conduct. Now, so often you'll see in the world today when there's an issue of dealing with the fruit of sin, and we'll look at this more a little bit more thoroughly in the next verse when we consider what characterizes worldly sorrow. But there is a great difference of opinion in the circles of the cultural debate going on in our world right now in our country over what constitutes the standard for human conduct. Well, you can see throughout the scriptures, and Paul brings the Corinthian believers back to God's law as the standard by which he expected the church to operate. There was no question in Paul's mind when dealing with sin how to reference the conduct and how to deal with why it was sinful. And this is perhaps one of the reasons I think why there's so much confusion today in how the church addresses the issues of sin in our culture and how the church addresses the issues of standing with men like Judge Moore in our culture and why it is that there are men who go to church who are in pivotal places who could make decisions to dismiss charges against Judge Moore but who don't do so. And it's because even in the church, people have lost sight of the fact that in conduct. But second of all, biblical sorrow acknowledges the spiritual nature of the law. Biblical sorrow acknowledges the spiritual nature of the law. It's not just enough to say, you know, yeah, God's law tells me that I can't go out and shoot my neighbor because I want his car. I can't go out and cheat on my wife. I can't go out and rob a bank. Those things are obviously wrong. And so often even men who have a self-righteous view of sorrow, which we'll consider in a moment, they will acknowledge those outward things. I haven't shot somebody. Yeah, you know, I haven't cheated on my wife. I haven't stole from a bank. I haven't done all these outward things. But biblical sorrow acknowledges that what God holds us to, what God requires of us in Christ, goes far beyond a mere outward conformity to certain commands, but it reaches to the thoughts and intents of the heart. And this is what leads in the next important step to sorrow, is because we acknowledge, as Paul says in Romans, as pastor's been showing us, that when both Jew and Gentile are confronted with the spiritual nature of God's law, it causes all of us to stand before God in guilty silence with our mouth shut and with our consciences convicted that we, even as believers, on our own, have hopelessly disobeyed and rebelled against God's holy law. We have to acknowledge the spiritual nature of the law. It goes beyond the outward actions to the thoughts and to the desires of the heart. A biblical sorrow not only acknowledges God's righteous law as the standard, biblical sorrow not only acknowledges the spiritual nature of the law, but it also acknowledges it as desirable and as lovely and as good. You know, it's an amazing thing that when men, you can see this happen in conversation, men can be presented with the outward claims of God's law. Men can be presented with the inward claims of God's law. But if a man's heart is not disposed to love and to receive those things, he will see their truth and rebel against all of them. He will hate them. He'll turn from them. He will despise them because they convict him and they expose him for what he is. And so biblical sorrow isn't just acknowledging these things, but it's receiving them as good and as lovely and as desirable. And don't we see that today when we confront our culture, when there's situations that have gone on in the last month or two in our nation, and it's like the one elephant in the room that nobody wants to deal with is God's holy law and sin and the spiritual nature of the law. Nobody wants to deal with that. Nobody wants to deal with the fact that, on the one hand, for example, in the Orlando shooting, murder is wrong, but on the other hand, neither can a Christian give a complete pass to the lifestyle of homosexuality that God judges and God says is wicked and wrong. And so the root issue in both of those problems is not essentially murder. Neither is the root problem there essentially the homosexual practice or lifestyle. But in both cases, the problem at root is man's lawlessness and his refusal to acknowledge the spiritual and the outward nature of the law as good and desirable and as right. That's the problem. That's the root issue, is that men don't acknowledge that God's law, both for the outer and inner man, is right and good and desirable. Biblical sorrow does acknowledge that. Now, biblical sorrow also despairs of lasting change, of real and substantial change, by the mere means of fleshly wisdom and human strength. Biblical sorrow teaches us that when we take God's law and we examine ourselves, we find ourselves hopelessly unable to do what God says we're supposed to do. Now, this is a healthy thing for a Christian. This is a healthy thing for a child of God. When I'm struggling with sin in my life, or in this case, when Paul confronts the Corinthians with these sins that are going on in the church, well, obviously, once you get past saying, yes, God's law condemns it, yes, God's law convicts not only my actions but my thoughts, yes, these things are desirable, well, the next obvious thought process here is, how do I change the situation that I'm in? How do I move from a situation of disobedience to obedience? And the first part of that in biblical sorrow is that we have to acknowledge the fact that ultimately we're not going to be able to transition ourselves from a place of obedience to from a place of disobedience to obedience by the mere effort and strength of our own flesh. We have to turn away from trusting and looking to ourselves. And last of all, biblical sorrow lays a hold of the mercy of God in Christ as the only resource for strength by which God's law can be written on our hearts and stamped on our lives. Biblical sorrow turns away from trusting in self and it looks to God alone for help. It lays a hold of the mercy of God in Christ and says, Lord, I can't do this. I acknowledge your righteous standard. I acknowledge that I stand guilty both in my actions and in my thoughts. Lord, I acknowledge that I can't produce change because I'm just such a strong individual who can stir up this greater willpower in myself. Lord, you've got to do the work. Lord, you've got to work in me that which is acceptable and well-pleasing in your sight. And you know, you can stay, but you can get before God and you can lay hold of him in prayer and you can stay in that place of contrition before him. And if the Bible is true, God says that if you seek him, you'll find him. If you search for him with all your heart. And that's what biblical sorrow does. it lays a hold of the only remedy to remove the sin from your life, and that's the mercy of God in Christ. Now, sometimes a minister has to bring a word of rebuke if he is to be faithful to the charge that God has given him. And Paul's ministry in this regard was faithful. It wasn't damaging to the Corinthian believers at all. He says here, he says that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. A faithful ministry sometimes has to wound those to whom it speaks in order to heal them. A false ministry, like those false professions of business or love or those false advertisements we talked about, are like the kisses of an enemy that bring false comfort in the present, but they bring great sadness in the future. And so verse 9 reminds us, it highlights, brings to our mind that biblical sorrow looks like something. Biblical sorrow has content, and it has experience, and it has actions that are different from a sorrow that Paul is now going to speak about in verse 10. He says in verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now, when we sorrow after a godly manner, this works repentance and lasting change in us that we end up not repenting of. Now, the metamorphosis of the gospel and the grace of God leads us to put our hand to the plow and not to go back to the old paths of sin. Now, of course, this deliverance from old sins can often have failures and stumbles along the way. We know the verse well. Proverbs, a righteous man falls 7 times. He gets back up. He keeps going. So he fails. He falls. But he gets back up and he keeps going in the way of the Lord. So while this is true, it's also true, however, that the trajectory of the Christian's life is ever up. It's ever onward and it's ever Godward. Godly sorrow and repentance continually bind up our wounds by the gospel and strengthen us to run with more faithfulness in the way of true obedience. Well, how then does the sorrow of the world work death? Here is the contrast. Remember, we spoke in the beginning, the literature class, you know, same experiences, radically different conclusions. Well, how does the sorrow of the world work death? You got two people having sorrow over something. One of them produces a lasting change for good, and the other produces, what does it produce? It produces death. This is the difference between embracing that which is real and that which is a lie. It's so serious that the consequences require us to get this right. We can't afford to get this wrong. Well, there are three things that I want to highlight about worldly sorrow that you can see traced throughout the Scriptures. And that is, first of all, worldly sorrow works death because it mourns over the fruit of sin while clinging to a root of self-righteous justification. Worldly sorrow works death because it mourns over the fruit of sin while clinging to a root of self-righteous justification. Now, I've mentioned this before about the current situation of our country earlier in the message and the things that have happened. And so there's not one person who experienced some of the recent shootings, whether it be in Orlando or in various places. There's not one person that would testify that they've enjoyed the fruit of sin. They all decry the shooting of people, the unjust taking of life. They all decry that as not desirable and as something that we should speak against. However, again, let's take, for example, the case of the situation in Orlando. When we begin to dig deeper and we begin to examine the causes, the connecting fruits between the act of the criminal and the act of those who were sinned against, we find that they both share a common hotbed of rebellion to God. They both share a common self-righteous justification of lifestyles that says that, you know, you're not Lord God, your Bible, your law, you're not the Lord of my life. You're not the law by which I live. When men are confronted with their sin and God's view of it, and then they have to go through and work through the sorrow that happens, when sin is allowed to blossom and produce the evil fruit that sin always brings, they sorrow over the fruit, but when they're confronted with their sin, when they're confronted with that which produces the problems, it's a self-righteous justification of themselves and their lifestyles. Don't take God's law and put it on my life. Don't take God's word and expose my sin. Don't take God's word and expose the fact that the way that I have built up my religious and moral and ethical principles lays the foundation for the destruction of civilization. Don't talk to me about that. I don't want to hear that. What I want to do, I don't want to deal with God's Ten Commandments. I want to erect man's 10,000 commandments so we can find some creative way to deal with all of the evil fruit of what's going on, but we're not wanting to deal with the fact that at the heart of the problem is man's self-righteous justification of himself and his refusal to submit to the righteousness of God. Worldly sorrow works death in a culture because that culture refuses to acknowledge the problems that are eating the culture alive. It refuses to acknowledge that sin is the root problem. The root problem is not the lack of social structures. The root problem is not the lack of more societal institutions. The root problem, I've done some of the prison ministry, and that place is filled with men who live a life, even in prison, of self-righteous justification. And it's the most absurd thing. It's like here you are in the most abysmal of circumstances, and you could be out and be free if you just change how you think. Some of those guys, a lot of those guys weren't in there for life sentences. But they would rather keep their self-righteous justification and live in bondage in prison than they would change the way that they think and be free men. Of course, we know that ultimately it's because they're in bondage to sin and they need to be saved. But that's the problem with our culture. The problem is not the lack of more creative ways to deal with the fruit of sin. The problem is a lack of addressing the root issue. Worldly sorrow also works death because it mourns over the fruit of sin while refusing to acknowledge the spiritual nature of the law. It's not just that we refuse to acknowledge God's, the bare, basic, bland Ten Commandments. Okay, thou shalt not have any gods before me, the false images, the murder, the adultery. Those things have already been in so many places swept aside. I mean, even our own governor in his life has openly defied God's law by the way that he's made a mock of his marriage. And it's one thing for a man to fail, but there's no repentance. There's no visible outward recognition of sin and confession of sin and repentance. And so that's a problem. But also when you talk to men about the spiritual nature of the law, and you say, okay, well, I remember having this conversation at NewCorp with a guy, and it's like it's kind of one of those things that I'd grown up listening, being told men will say these things in justification of themselves, but I'd never heard a guy actually say it. And I was just like, he really just said that. And so we were talking. It was night shift one night with a guy there in the what we call the Bat Cave. And so we're just talking about the gospel and problems with our country and law and salvation. And so we begin to get more personal with it. And this guy's like, what does God expect from me if God's going to accept me and declare me as his child? Well, he began to list off all the things that he did. I go to church, try to do pretty regularly. I don't steal. I'm kind to my neighbor. He sat there and he listed off all these things that were outward actions that he thought were going to justify himself before God. And the whole time, then this man would also make jokes of a nature about ladies and things that was very indecent and wrong. And so I brought that up to him, and I said, realize that God judges us not just by, the fact that you're not out, hopping bars and literally being immoral, but God judges you by what goes on in your mind too. And you've got to deal with that. And he didn't like that. He didn't want to hear that. He didn't want to, you're being too particular. Well, that's what God's word says. And our culture rejects the spiritual application of God's law. And that works death too. Because sooner or later, if you continue to reject the spiritual application of the law, that sin is going to break out in your life. It's going to break out in the culture. And it's going to destroy the culture. Also, worldly sorrow, last of all, worldly sorrow works death because it rejects the gospel as the only true remedy by which a man's sins can actually be dealt with, and God's law can be written on the tables of human heart. Now, again, I mentioned the prison ministry, and I've seen this time and again when I went there regularly, that the whole response, we spend billions of dollars as a country on a response to societal evils that has no possible hope or chance of fixing the problem. Because the whole situation, the whole structure of the remedy is set up to do so by rejecting the one thing that God has given to men that will cleanse a man's heart from sin, and that's the gospel. So the idea then is that worldly sorrow says, well, we don't like the fact that these guys are doing these things. We're not gonna deal with the fact that it's the heart that's the issue. But what we're gonna do is we're gonna erect prison systems. We're gonna erect whole sciences and centers of psychological evaluation and study, and that's what we're going to use to try to fix man's problems. And if we can just, you know, you remember that old commercial I remember growing up, is the commercial on education, and it had this like star in the rainbow, you know, the more you know, you know, it was like, and the whole purpose of the commercial was, if we can just get better education, if we can just get better social structures and societal institutions, we can fix the problems in our country. And the reality is that all the time it's just work and death, because it rejects the only answer that deals with the root issue, and that's the gospel. That's that which God has given to us in Jesus Christ to cleanse the hearts of men and to deal, on the one hand, to deal honestly and thoroughly with acknowledging our sin. Because that's what happens. The gospel requires you and me to honestly acknowledge the nature of sin. It causes us to have to get on the same page with God and say, yep, Lord, I've done this outwardly, and inwardly I'm a mess, because your law speaks to here and it speaks to here too. And I'm hosed. I have no chance of fixing this without the grace of the gospel. I'm hosed, and our culture's hosed. The gospel requires men to admit that. And worldly sorrow, when it doesn't do that, it works death, because it refuses to receive the only remedy in Christ that can ever fix the problem. Well, verse 11 says, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort." So Paul has spoken about the godly sorrow as opposed to the sorrow of the world that brings death. And now Paul's rejoicing. He says, you sorrowed not after the worldly kind, but you sorrowed after the godly kind. And then he begins to describe what this godly sorrow and carefulness looks like in the life of a believer. He says, you sorrowed after a godly sort, and that godly sorrowing produced carefulness. He says, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, I think I've told the story of Muhammad Ali, but I don't know if I've told it to everybody here, so for sake of being repetitive, I'll tell it again. There's been a lot of, obviously, to do about Muhammad Ali recently with his passing. And so the story goes that Ali was training for a fight, and to train for it, he spent 6 months in a logging camp. And I've done some logging work of a much more minute nature for a few weeks when I was in high school at Mr. Rich's farm. And that's some of the hardest work I've ever done in my life. And that was just clearing land of small trees using a chipper. And it was 10, 12 hours a day. And it was hard, hard work. And I was wore out when I got done after a week. I was sore and tired and didn't want to do that for a living. Well, Ali did it for 6 months. And he goes in the ring. I don't remember who it was he was fighting. He goes in the ring and throws one punch, and the guy's out like it's out cold as a biscuit. So they ask Ali after the fight. They said, what did you do that enabled you to be able to just come in and one punch, just you win? He just said, I overtrained. He said, I overtrained. I just trained too hard. You know, and so obviously Ali had given great care. Now, I don't really, you know, give sadly much to his profession of religion, but when it came to boxing, the man was meticulous. He went above and beyond. There was it wasn't like when you saw Ali training, it wasn't like, well, I wonder if he's getting ready for a fight or if he's getting ready for vacation. You know, there was no like confusion about what the man was doing. The man was training for a fight. There was no confusion at all about it. It was obvious that man gave himself in preparation for something, and that's why he succeeded. Well, look at the description that Paul gives here of godly sorrow. You see, godly sorrow and repentance doesn't happen in our lives because it's some like weird happenstance, a miracle, or some accident you stumble across. Paul says, what carefulness, what clearing, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. He says, you were careful. You gave specific detail to examine what was going on in your life. You put it under the microscope, and you examined this sin. You examined not only the sin probably, but all the things that led up to the sin. He said, you cleared your name. You went so far beyond what was necessary that there was not even the possibility of a reproach that could now be attached to you. Indignation. You had wrath and indignation at that sin. like you wanted to lay hold of that sin and literally put it to death. I remember it's the book on the Christian armor, the Christian Incomplete Armor by William Gurnall. And he says there, he says that if we want to mortify our sin, we have to take that sin that's closest to our heart and take the knife of mortification and run it all the way to the very end of the sword through the heart of that sin. We have to put it to death. We have to, with indignation, take that sin in hand and put it to death. He says, you had fear. There was the fear of God. There was the fear of the punishment and the wrath of God. There was the fear, probably even of the destruction of the church, if they didn't deal with the sin. They had a sense of the fear of God and the fear of the consequences of that sin. He says they had vehement desire. They had a desire that was strong and was passionate, that consumed them, that they would get rid of this sin. It wasn't just like, well, I guess I probably should deal with this. No, it was a consuming desire. They had a consuming desire to deal with the sin. There was zeal. There was zeal. There was passion. There was a fire. Now, when you think of somebody that's zealous about something, I know Pastor gives Judah a hard time driving back and forth to Indiana all the time like he's been doing, but he's been very zealous. I remember that. I was zealous. I still remember the first time I went and drove to see Bob Jones. I never forgotten it. I was so excited about it. My red Ford Ranger was in the front of the house, and I was already feeling the leaving and cleaving because I was happy to give Mom a hug, kiss, and goodbye. I was going to miss her, but man, I was happy to get in that truck. And I was happy to go. And I remember one time, in fact, I visited Myra, and I was working at Daikin before Nucor. And I said, well, I'll stay for the Sunday morning service, and then I'll drive home Sunday afternoon. So Sunday morning service comes and goes, and we had lunch, I don't know, Bob Jones or somewhere, family or something, I don't remember. And I said, well, I'll stay for the Sunday evening service, and then I'll leave right after Sunday evening service, and I'll come home. And then I found out when I get to church that there's a college and career fellowship after church. So, well, man, so I'll stay for that and I'll just drive home. So long story short, Miss Farr made me this thing of coffee that was about this tall. I drank the whole thing and I got home like 3 o'clock in the morning, and like I had to be up to go to work at 6. So I'm like driving down the road with my head out the window, slapping my face, screaming and singing, and you know, trying to stay awake. But it's because I wanted to be with Myra. I had zeal to go see her and hang out with her because I thought she was all right. I still do. And so that kind of zeal, when you get passionate about something, you inconvenience yourself to be where you want to be, to do what you want to do. And it's the same thing with sin. How zealous are we about putting ourselves in a place of victory, of dealing with the problems and the sin that hides God's face from us? Well, he says we ought to be so zealous that we take revenge. Well, of course, the idea of revenge here is that something's happened to us, and we're going to get back at it. Well, something had happened to the Corinthian believers. They had allowed sin to stain the name of Christ. They had allowed sin to be a reproach and to harm the church. And so now they took revenge on that sin, and they put it to death. Now, you could take all these verbs or these descriptions, and I encourage you to do this. Take all these descriptions of what Paul says here, carefulness, clearing, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, and revenge, and make a list of the things. You go home today, this week, whatever, you make a list of the sins that you know are the biggest problems in your life, the ones that you know are causing you to not have the joy of the Lord's presence in your life. And you ask yourself, maybe it's what you watch. Maybe you don't watch the most horrible things, but maybe you watch too much of something. Maybe you watch stuff that at times causes you to lose sleep or causes you to think, you know, maybe I shouldn't have done that. Maybe it's an issue with anger. Maybe it's an issue with being impatient with your children. There's times I know I have to confess that sin in my life. But you take all these descriptions that Paul gives here and ask yourself, if I want to deal with this sin that's plaguing me, what would it look like if I applied every one of these descriptions that Paul gave to getting rid of that sin in my life? What would I have to do if I was to have that sin put up on a marker board where everybody could see it and they were to look at all these words? Would they say, yep, he's careful. He's clearing his name. He's showing indignation against that. He has the fear of God about that sin. He's showing vehement desire. He's showing the kind of zeal that inconveniences himself to deal with something. And he's taken revenge on that which is hidden God's face from him. You take those words and you line them up and you see if you can't use those to get some real victory in your life. Well, verse 12, Paul says there, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Now, I had told the story before about this reconciliation that I had seen at Dr. Moorcraft's church, so I won't repeat it. But needless to say, it was a young man who had been excommunicated, and he was restored. And it was the most marvelous restoration. It was just I was crying. I didn't even know the guy. I went and hugged him. I didn't know the guy from, as Joshua says, from Adam's house cat. But it was a very moving service. I was very blessed. I just knew that God had restored this young man. It was awesome. And so I don't know what his sin was, but he had to get up and acknowledge that the church was righteous, God's law was true, and he confessed his sin and desired restoration. That's an awesome thing to see. But above this all, Paul reminds us in this verse here that he didn't write the rebuke to the Corinthian church essentially for the cause of him that did the wrong, nor for the cause of the man that suffered wrong, but that the care of the apostle in the sight of all for the church of Christ would be made manifest. Paul reminds us that our first commitment to biblical confrontation over sin is the glory of God and the purity of the church. Paul knew that ultimately it is not concern for others, as important as that is, but it's concern for the honor and the glory of God that ultimately secures the happiness and the purity of human relationships. It's not enough for me when I look at my wife and I look at this horizontal relationship that we have. It's not going to secure happiness for her and my actions to her to just be concerned about her, to just be concerned about her happiness, what's going to make her tick. Those things are important to think about. But ultimately, I have to think about the fact that God requires me. God commands me to treat my wife in a certain way. And that's ultimately by the grace of God through Christ. That's what ultimately secures the obedience and causes me to honor my wife, is because God demands it from me, and it's His glory that requires me to do so. Well, we'll close now with verses 13 to 16. We'll have a few thoughts of application, and we'll be done. Well, verses 13 to 16, Paul just simply speaks about the fact that they were comforted, they were encouraged. He says, I boasted to Titus about the fact that apparently Paul had heard some good news, that they had received the first letter, they had repented from their sin, they had turned. Paul boasted to them about these things, to Titus, and Titus comes and visits Paul, and turns out that all that was true, and that his inward affection for the Corinthian church, because of the good report he had received, was stirred up, and he was just thrilled to hear that indeed what he had heard was true, and the church had received the rebuke and was showing the kind of fruit that was the evidence of genuine sorrow, godly sorrow and repentance. Our hearts and thoughts for the people of God are to be true and genuine and authentic. Paul had evidently been given satisfaction by report that the Corinthian church had taken proper steps to show true repentance, and he had boasted to Titus based on the good report that he had received. Every true minister of the gospel has no greater joy than to hear that God's children walk in the truth. A true ministry doesn't care for packing the house by tickling of the ears or entertaining the wolves. I was very sad to see on Facebook that this ministry was boasting of packing the church. They literally had a rodeo in the middle of the church. They cleared the ground. They brought in dirt and a rodeo arena, and they had a rodeo in the middle of church. It's just amazing to me that somehow people don't read their Bibles. Literally, you're seeing described what some of these guys are doing. And it's just an amazing thing. But the true minister doesn't do that. He doesn't seek to entertain people and call it Christian ministry. A biblical ministry plows deep with God's holy law so that then the seed of the gospel can be sown in the hearts and lives of people, so that fruit can be produced for Christ in the life. This is the true joy of the real servant of God, the reviving and the reforming and the Christ-likeness of God's people. That's what the true man of God wants to see. And that's why sometimes he's even willing to speak a word of rebuke so that that can happen. Now, I want to come to application this morning, and then we'll be done. I have three points of application, and then we'll be finished. So first of all, true repentance does not stop short at an emotional response to sin or to the fruit of sin, but it takes the necessary steps to mortify sin. Now, this can be done, and this should be done, with some holy creativity. Now, again, repentance doesn't stop at an emotional response to sin or to the fruit, but it takes the necessary steps to mortify the sin. Creativity can be had here. You know, you think about all those words that I gave, that Paul gave us, the carefulness, the revenge, the zeal, all those things. You take those sins in your life, and you know, Jonathan Edwards wrote down a list of a lot of things he wanted to do or not do to glorify God. You get that specific with the things that you know that you're struggling with in your life, and you put those words beside them, and you get creative, and you ask yourself, how can I demonstrate the things that Paul describes about true sorrow and repentance in regards to these sins so that I can have these things rooted out of my life? Get creative about the ways in which you can cut off the sins from your life. And secure, put yourself in a place where you're not going to be tempted to fail. Surround yourself with the people of God. Surround yourself with the Word of God. And keep in view the joy that comes from living with a conscience that's not offended. There's great joy to be had with living from a conscience that's not offended. But it's living before God in the joy of knowing that you're striving to walk in obedience to His Word. That brings a great joy and is itself a great reward. Well, second of all, our greatest concern in serving the people of God must be the glory of God. Not necessarily the blessing of others, but God's glory. You know, Cotton Mather made the statement that in addressing some of the problems he was seeing back in the days of the early Puritans, he said, faithfulness begot prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. That's what happened. Faithfulness to God begot prosperity, and then the focus on the prosperity to the neglect of the faithfulness caused the prosperity to consume the faithfulness. And so people became very material and worldly. And that's what happens when we focus on horizontal relationships to the neglect of God and to His glory. We end up losing both. We end up losing the goodness of the relationship this way, and we lose the concern for the glory of God. We have to remember that our first concern needs to be the glory of God. And last of all, there is such a thing as a sorrow that works death. Sin and hardship without grace and truth will only harden a man in his rebellion against God. It's an amazing thing. You remember after the 9/11 situation happened, and there was all this stuff over the news, all these politicians holding hands and singing God Bless America, and all these things happened after the tragic loss of thousands of lives. And yet it's the same people, the same politicians who fight for the enshrinement of the murder of babies. Some of these very same people I've seen go on and on and on at length about the right for a woman to murder a child. And what that demonstrates to us is that there's a sorrow over one kind of loss of life, but the whole root of the principle is missing. There's a sorrow that works death because it justifies sin. Sin and hardship, and what happens is when a man of God, when a man who's not a man of God or a woman who's not a woman of God goes through those kinds of circumstances and God doesn't give grace with that hardship or that trial, that person becomes even more hardened in their sin, more hardened in their rebellion, more hardened in their refusal to live by the Word of God. And so we need to recognize that sorrow, biblical sorrow, does not work death, but it works repentance. But you can have a sorrow for sin and its fruit, and never sorrow for the root of the problem at all. And that's a very dangerous and a very scary thing. You know, so many of us have children. We have families that are growing. And so often we have to deal with our children, and we have to deal with what so often seems like our children are sorrowing over the fruit of their sin and the punishment that they're receiving, but not over the root problem of their sin. I know I've had to I know I'm, as a boy, I did that. And I've seen that some as a father and my children. And so, but it doesn't stop with little people. It grows up into bigger problems. And it's very possible that there are those who come even here regularly to church who have known something of a sorrow over the fruit of their sin, but they've never sorrowed over the root problem of their sin, and that's their own heart, their own need for Christ. So I hope this morning that God's Word has been helpful to you. Take those sins in your life that you want victory over. If you've never known what it is to sorrow for sin in your heart, then the gospel is the remedy for that. If you are a Christian who's struggling with things in your life and you want to see victory, take those words of Paul, line them up, and seek by God's grace to implement those practices in your life, to get rid of the sin, and to take seriously the command that we have to take godly sorrow and repentance and put it into action. And I think we'll find when we do, that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Jacob.